Let's open our Bibles together to Jeremiah 32 this morning. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, it's one of the major prophets, which just means it's one of the bigger prophetical books. Not that he was more important than the minor prophets, but it's just that the major prophets are the bigger books and the minor prophets are the little ones that you can't find. So hopefully you can find Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, and follow with me as I read. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the land, the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans.' The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Father, speak to us now through your word. May we see you as the promise-keeping God that you are, that even when your people rebelled so tragically against you and did not care what you had to say and did not want to obey, still you continued to love them with an everlasting love. And you continued to remember the covenant that you had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Father, even though your righteousness and your holy anger, which is wrath, was then carried out upon them, it was for the purpose of disciplining them, to purify them, to purge them, to purge idolatry from their midst. And then you so graciously restored them. O God, in this account of your working out of your promises for Judah, may you apply it to our hearts that we might see the hope that is ours, because you are the God who keeps his promises and you are the God who restores sinners who return to you. So help us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah before and as it was being taken away to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember from 3 weeks ago that King Solomon had disregarded the word of the Lord. He had intermarried with pagan women. Eventually, he turned God's own temple into a place for pagan worship. As a result, idolatry then spread throughout the kingdom. And God said, enough is enough. And Solomon would see his kingdom be divided, split. And so 2 tribes went to the north and they became known as Israel. And 10 tribes went to the south and they became known as Judah. And it was to the southern kingdom, those 10 tribes to the south, that Jeremiah was called and sent to preach. There are many chapters of the book that I could have chosen for our current sermon series, but I landed on chapter 32, and the reason is because it's the center of a 3-chapter section in which God gives hope through prophecies of restoration. The rest of the book is incredibly depressing. But in those 3 chapters, there is hope. There is the promise that God will restore. In fact, I will bring back is the key phrase in those 3 chapters. And here Jeremiah reminds the people that though judgment is coming, that though God's chastening hand is upon them at this very moment, God will fulfill the promise that he made to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he will not destroy them completely. For he made a covenant with himself, and God would never break a covenant that he made with anyone, much less one that he made with himself, for he cannot lie. So let's return our attention this morning to this God who keeps his promises. And I want you to see how this chapter reveals 3 ways that God wants you to trust his promise-keeping character. 3 ways God wants you to trust his promise-keeping character. Number 1, trust God's promise to watch over his word. God wants you to trust his promise to watch over his word. That's the first 5 verses. In verse 2, we find it very clear that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is already attacking Jerusalem. Jeremiah could not stop preaching God's message to Zedekiah, which was, God is giving you over into the hands of King Babylon. You cannot defeat him. You will lose. A real positive message. And the king didn't like it, and so the king threw him into prison. And this didn't come as a surprise to Jeremiah, as painful as it must have been, because God had told him ahead of time that his ministry would be marked by sorrow and rejection of the word by the people that he preached to. Turn back to chapter 1 and you see the call of God upon Jeremiah's life. Verse 3 of chapter 1 gives us the historical context, tells us when this took place. Basically, it tells us the 40 years in which Jeremiah served God as a prophet, 40 years of preaching to Judah. And here we find the call of Jeremiah, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Isn't that amazing? The call of God upon Jeremiah to be one of his prophets took place before he was born. While he was being knit together in his mother's womb, God was superintending that whole process to custom design Jeremiah to be what he wanted him to be because he had appointed him to be a prophet. That verse alone should abolish the idea that any justification exists for abortion. Here, the God who created Jeremiah was carrying out his plan while he was yet in the womb. And he appointed him a prophet. And parents, this should help us to understand too, that all the plans you may have for your children, understand that there's one plan that's infinitely more important, and it's God's plan for your child. What he created him or her to be, and what the calling is upon his life and her life. So then I said, Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." See, he objected like Moses did. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." And then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The message that God commanded Jeremiah to proclaim was a hard message. It was not positive. It was basically this: Judah, leaders of Judah, people of Judah, priests of Judah, you have committed spiritual adultery. And for this ongoing, unrepentant idolatry against God, you will be attacked and defeated by the king of Babylon, and you will be taken away for 70 years. That was the message that Jeremiah had to preach. And not only did the king hate him, but the people hated him, and he became a mockery to the false prophets who only preached a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. And for these reasons, Jeremiah's nickname is the Weeping Prophet, or the Prophet of Loneliness, as he preached this message and found nothing but opposition, resistance, and repeated imprisonment. The Lord strengthened him to do his will. As a contemporary of Old Testament prophets Nahum and Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah faithfully preached for 40 years. And he preached what God put in his mouth. He preached the word, specifically warning Judah of God's impending judgment. But if you skip down to verse 17 of chapter 1, you see that God encourages him. "But you dress yourself for work." Get ready to work, Jeremiah. "Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land." In other words, they can do whatever they want to you, but my hand of protection is upon you. "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." What an amazing word of comfort from God. He is told to preach everything that God commands him to preach. And that is what set Jeremiah apart from all of the false prophets that existed in his day. He only preached what God had revealed in his word. That's what set him apart from other prophets. God tells him that he will be fought against, he will be falsely accused, opposed, imprisoned, and yet what a comfort God gives him in this promise in verse 19, I am with you, I'm with you in all of that. God promised to watch over his word and to keep it and to protect his prophet. Interestingly, there's another example later in the book in chapter 36 of how God preserves his word when Jehoiakim has a scroll of scripture read to him and he gets so angry. The scripture is so offensive to him. He gets so angry, he throws the scroll into the fire, burns the word of God. And God speaks again to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, write down once again, word for word, everything that was on that scroll. And so he and his scribe, Baruch, did exactly that. And then God punished the king. To the end of his life, Jeremiah was faithful to God. Though he died a poor, single man in Egypt, a failure, a total failure in the eyes of the world, he was a success in the eyes of God. Why? Because he heard God's call and he obeyed God's call and he preached the word until the end. What's the lesson for you? What's the lesson for me? Well, it's this, that God will keep his word. You can trust him to always act in a way that is consistent with his word. You can trust his promises. He will keep his word. He will work to perform it. Isn't that amazing? When you need encouragement and hope and strength, don't run to the latest pop literature. Run to the Word. Let God feed your heart and soul and convince you that He is working out His Word in your life. That's the first promise God wants you to trust. There's a second one, and that's found in verses 16 to 35. Not only do you need to trust God's promise to watch over his word, but you need to trust God's promise to discipline those he loves. Well, you say, that doesn't sound very positive. Well, hang on. It isn't, but it is. Trust God's promise to discipline those he loves. So go back to chapter 32. And we'll just kind of scan that large portion of the chapter, verses 16 to 35. The rest of the, from 6 to 15, is about Jeremiah going in and buying this piece of land. And that'll make more sense as we get further into the chapter. But in verses 16 to 35, we see that God wants us to trust God's promise to discipline those he loves. He begins praying in verse 16, and the way he begins praying all the way through verse 22 is by rehearsing the mighty works of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so discouraged and afraid and not knowing how to pray that you just began praying and remembering the promise, the works of God, the things that God has done, in a sense, almost feeling like you are reminding God of things that he's done? You know he hasn't forgotten, but you're reminding him because you're reminding yourself. And you're rehearsing the works of God. And that's what he does. You see examples of that God is great in counsel and mighty in deed. In verse 20, you've shown signs and wonders in Egypt. In verse 21, you brought your people out of the land of Egypt, and it was all done with your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And then verse 22, you gave them this land. That's a really significant work of God, because we've been tracing that all the way since Genesis 15, haven't we? When God said to Abraham, this land is yours and to your descendants, I give it to you. God gave them this land. And Jeremiah is reminding himself of this. Why? Because all he is hearing from God is, go to King Zedekiah and tell him, you are about to be crushed. Nebuchadnezzar is going to obliterate you. He's going to burn your city, and then he's going to take a bunch of you hostage back to Babylon. And so Jeremiah is reminding himself of the promises of God. Lord, I remember what you said. I remember through this all, you've got to have a plan. You must be still carrying out your big story of redemption. And then verses 23 through 35, he prays about the reasons that God will bring his chastening hand upon them. They did not obey your voice, he says in verse 23. And you just see throughout this passage rebellion and disregard for the word of God. And so verse 24 says, the siege mounds have come up to the city. They're here. Nebuchadnezzar is here. The city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Yet, verse 25, you, O Lord, said to me, buy the field with money. So, because you told me to do that, that must mean that there's still a future for us. You've not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 28, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans. And the final chapter of the book describes all of that. How the Babylonians conquer the city and burn the city. And why has God done this? Because of their rebellion, verse 30. They've done nothing but evil. You know, God, as the gardener of Israel, he calls himself that in Isaiah, and as the one who created the nation, they've not followed him. And the city has aroused my anger, verse 31. They've turned to me their back and not their face, 33. You know what that means, right? When someone doesn't want to listen to you, what do? They turn their back to you. They set up abominations in the house. In other words, they set up idols in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. These are the people of God. So God's anger is kindled, and yet he won't destroy them forever. God punishes the wicked, those who are not his own. He casts them away forever into eternal fire. But the scriptures teach us that he disciplines his children. He doesn't punish his children. He disciplines his children. There's a difference. Punishment is, get away from me. I never want to see you again. Discipline is, you have sinned. I will discipline you so that one day when you return to me, I may bless you again. That's what the author of Hebrews teaches us when he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, God says, that you endure. God is treating you as sons. So what's the lesson for you What's the lesson for me? It is that if you are a child of God through faith in Christ, then your Heavenly Father will not allow you to remain in sin without bringing His hand of discipline into your life to create enough pain to bring you to the end of yourself that you may repent and return to Him and be blessed by Him again. Does Jeremiah's description of the painful consequences of Judah's rebellion in any way describe your own life? I don't know. I don't know all of you. I don't know what's going on in your life. But are you presently experiencing the discipline of God? I know when I am. Perhaps you know when you are. So remember, you can trust God. His discipline is for your good. He's wanting to purge sinful attitudes and thoughts and behavior out of your life so that you may be more like Christ. Remember that He is not punishing you because Jesus has already taken all of your punishment. He's not saying, "Get away from me, you make me sick, you've sinned one too many times." He's saying, "Come back to me. Jesus, my son, has already taken your punishment. Just come back to me. Be blessed. I want to bless you." And that's the way God disciplines. And so God wants you to remember that. He wants you to trust His promise to discipline those whom He loves. But there's a third way that God wants you to trust Him. Number three, trust God's promise to never turn away from those who belong to Him. Trust God's promise to never turn away from those who belong to Him. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter. God promises to restore them after their time of discipline. That's why He has Jeremiah buy this plot of land as a visual illustration that it's not over yet. The story isn't finished yet. And oh, how many times we can think that the story of our lives is done, right? We can feel so crushed under the weight of the trials that are in our lives, and even the disciplining hand of God, and we can think, this is it. There's just no good ever coming out of this. But God is faithful. He wants you to trust God's promise to never turn away from those who belong to Him. After the 70 years of captivity, God would return them to the land of promise. That's why He asks Jeremiah to buy the land. You're coming back. I know it doesn't look like you're ever coming back, but you're coming back. You're going to be restored. I will gather them from all the countries, verse 37. From wherever they've been scattered, I'll gather them again. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will rejoice, verse 41, in doing them good. And just as I brought them disaster, verse 42, oh, so will I bring them good. And fields will be bought again, and money and deeds will be signed. Why? Because I will restore. I will restore, God says. Look back to chapter 29. You see how this restoration was promised in the context of the most well-known verse of the book. In verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You may think the only purpose of verse 11 is to help sell graduation greeting cards. But the original purpose of verse 11 was to say to Judah, in the midst of the most indescribable chastening you have ever experienced, and all hope seems lost, remember the promise. God has a plan for you, and it's for your good. See, that verse means so much more after you've been through a horrendous time of trial and suffering, because you recognize that in all of that, the sovereignty of God has been reigning over it. And he's been working in your life, and he's been disciplining you as needed. And he's been bringing you to a place where he may bless you even more than he blessed you before. Isn't that a promise? What a tremendous promise. And it was fulfilled 70 years later when they were brought back to the land. But is that the full completion of the promise to restore them here at the end of the chapter? No, it's not. And we know that because verse 40 speaks of an everlasting covenant. So there's a promise here that goes beyond the bringing back of Judah to Jerusalem. He would bring his people back to himself in an everlasting covenant. But how would he do this? Well, he would do this according to chapter 31 and verse 31. By giving them a new heart. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A new covenant God would bring. And through that, he would accomplish this work. And the author of Hebrews tells us that the way that God made this new covenant possible was through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is what ratified the new covenant. He is now the new high priest, no longer a need for any human priests, because Jesus alone is the one way to God, the one mediator between God and man. He is the sacrifice who offered himself. In fact, Hebrews 8 tells us that Jesus is better than all of the previous priests. And then right after he tells us that, he quotes this whole section from Jeremiah 31 to show that it's Jesus who brings in the new covenant. And it's not a covenant of law, but it's a covenant of grace. And it is through his work on the cross. And so Hebrews then, chapter 10 again says, this is the covenant that I will make with them, quoting from the Old Testament. I will put my law on their hearts. I will write my laws upon their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then he says this, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. See, in the new covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ, there are no more sacrifices. There are no more priests. It's all done. The work is complete. And now we trust in Him alone, and in Jesus we find forgiveness. And that's the lesson for you. And that's the lesson for me. In Jesus Christ, the old covenant has been fulfilled. That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for the one who believes." See, when you come to Jesus, one of the things you're believing is that He's already fulfilled the law for you perfectly, and you are no longer then condemned by the law if you trust in Him, because He's already fulfilled the law. And He gives you His righteousness when you believe on Him. And so God now looks upon you not as a lawbreaker, but as one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's salvation. That's what it means to be a believer in Christ. It's in Christ that the new covenant of grace has been ratified. It is through Christ that God offers the grace of forgiveness to sinners like you and like me. And when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, we become part of the new covenant. We find the one and only Redeemer, the one that was promised in the beginning in Genesis 3. He becomes ours. And the promise of God's salvation then leads to everlasting life. And so I ask you this morning, do you know this Jesus? And does Jesus know you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious truth of Your Word. Oh, we are sinful, Lord. As we were reading those descriptions of Judah and their repeated rebellion and disregard for Your Word, we saw ourselves, Lord. If we're honest, we saw ourselves. We saw our own sin before You. And yet, Lord, we see Your grace. And oh, we are reminded of the truth in Your Scripture that Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And oh, we praise You for this. Thank You, dear Lord, for being the God who saves. And I pray, Lord, that You would work in each of our hearts. Father, may each of us this morning here in this room, or those who are listening online, Lord, would we know in the depth of our heart that our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because we have come to You by faith in Him. Work that work of grace in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.